Jude, beginning at verse 17, this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, carrying on from this morning, if you remember or were with us or have heard, we've been considering this morning and again tonight two of the three doxologies, those short words of praise, expressions of praise, found in the New Testament that all begin with the same words. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able. And we've looked at one this morning, considered one earlier this summer at the International Conference, but this word of praise to God who is able, the power of God. The God of sovereign power is able to establish his people on the rock-solid foundation of Christ and his righteousness. That's Romans 16:25 that we considered this morning. The God of sovereign power is able to do more than all we ask or even imagine as he works in believers in the inner man for his glory in the church. That's Ephesians 3:20. And now tonight we come to the third time that the New Testament has those words, now to him who is able, and it's in this short letter of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. If the other doxologies in Romans 16, Ephesians 3 generally speak to the past being established in Christ and to the present praying to the God who does more than we ask or imagine, here we have a glorious comfort and encouragement as we praise God for what he promises to do into the future. The thought of the writer Jude at the end of his letter goes to the time of our appearing before the glorious presence of God, to present you before his glorious presence. Literally, the Greek says, before the face of his glory. We read in Scripture of the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:14. We read of the riches of his glory, Ephesians 3:16. But here, most intimately, we hear about the face of his glory. There's not a more intimate way to speak of the holy person and presence of God, the face of his glory. And we know we'll appear before Christ particularly, and God's glory has been revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an appearing that will be, to appear before the face of his glory. You know, it's not just going to appear before God, that's true, but here the face of his glory. The holy glory of God. And to be brought face to face with him. Deuteronomy speaks of coming face to face with God in judgment. You know, men tremble when they come before the face of an earthly judge. or they should. There's a member of the Glasgow congregation, the RP Church in Glasgow, who is called a sheriff, like the sheriff of Nottingham. He's the sheriff of Glasgow, but he's a judge. That's what he is. He's a very high judge. He judges some of the most serious cases in his district. He still wears the robes and even the powdered wigs, the white wig, which seems very strange to us. But he said to me, well, for all of the strangeness of it, or when you look and you think, well, that's maybe even kind of silly, he said, those who appear before judges dressed like that know it's serious. They know this is serious. But here, friends, is the appearing before the face of the glory of the judge of all the earth. Appearing before the face of the all-knowing, all-searching God, the God from whom no secret is hidden, the God of holy justice, who loves good and hates evil. As one writer said, there can be no favorites with heaven when justice is being meted out. Appearing before the face of his holy glory. If, as we read in Hebrews 10:13, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, this is another way of saying it, so too for a sinful person to come before the face of his glory. Yet along with complete justice, the Bible tells us that God is a God who is at the same time perfectly full of compassion and mercy. You know, in Exodus 33, when Moses, in verse 18, says, now show me your glory. Show me your glory. We read in Exodus 34 that God is the God who maintains love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So here is who God is. This is his glory. Perfectly holy and just, perfectly righteous, and yet maintaining love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He does not leave the guilty unpunished, and yet he forgives wickedness. And here we know from Scripture is the wisdom and glory of the cross of Christ. God's justice maintained, sin really punished, wickedness really condemned in Christ. And yet, because of Christ, love shown to sinners, because Jesus suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Now, boys and girls, this is so important to understand how God has saved his people in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Yeah, I watched a little bit of the Olympics, and in one race, it was a relay race. You know what a relay race is? It's where there are four people. Maybe you've run in a relay race. There are four people, and they each have to run in turn, and they have a baton. It's like a little tube that they have to carry. And the first person runs either 100 or 400, whatever relay race it is, then they have to hand it off to the next person. The next person runs. Did you watch any of the relays in the Olympics? I like relay races. There's so much involved in them. But my heart went out to one of the teams. I can't remember who it was now, but there they were already. I think it was the 4x100. And the first runner was there ready for his country. And they said, on your marks, set. And then there's that quiet time. And before the gun went off, he started to run. That's called a false start. And it's breaking the rules because you have to wait for the gunshot to go off, right? The starting pistol. But you know what happened? He was disqualified. He wasn't allowed to run the race. But you know what else happened? The other three men on his team weren't allowed to run the race. He made the mistake, and they all were disqualified. You see, and that's a little picture of what happened with Adam and the rest of humanity. Adam sinned, and we all fell in sin, and were condemned in sin because of what Adam did. Now, you may say of that, or even of that race in the Olympics, well, can you imagine those other three runners say, what, we're disqualified? That's not fair. He did it. Why do we have to lose our chance to run in the Olympics? And the answer, of course, will be, well, because those are the rules. And in the Olympics, I don't know who sets the rules, but someone does. And that's what the rules are. But in this world, in this universe, God is the creator. And God has set the rules. And this is the way that God has ordained it. That Adam would serve as the representative of all of his descendants. And if Adam would have stood, we all would have stood. But Adam fell, and we all fell into sin with him. Adam represented all those who descended from him in an ordinary way. He was disqualified. He was condemned. But the Bible declares the wonderful good news that God, from all eternity, had made provision for another to come, Jesus. The last Adam, to be the new representative of his people, his church. There's another way, and it's in Christ. And where Adam fell, Christ stood. Adam disobeyed. Christ Jesus lived a perfect life. Where we deserved punishment, Christ suffered and died on the cross. Those are the two sides of the two aspects of Christ's righteousness for us that the Bible says can be ours through faith alone. Through faith alone. And so the wonderful truth of the Bible is that those who are trusting in Christ can appear before the judge of all the earth, the face of the glory of God, and be pronounced not guilty. And even more, to be declared righteous in God's sight, even as Christ is righteous. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, blameless. This is what God is able to do. Present you without fault. That's staggering. Have we gotten too used to hearing it? We really should be saying, could it really be? Could it really be that after all the sin of my life, all the things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, and then perhaps in many ways even more, all the things that I should have done that I shouldn't have done, blameless, without fault? Yes, this is the wonderful declaration of the good news of the gospel through faith in Christ. Not to minimize sin, but to magnify the work of Christ. Because we know, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. This is the promise of God. This is what God is able to do. To present you faultless. Your conscience may be tender, and it should be, but it may be sore because of sin. The devil will take his place as the accuser of God's people. That's what he does. Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. That's what the devil will do. This can't be true. Don't you know who you are? You, blameless, you, without fault before God. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. That's forgiveness in Christ. Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. That's the righteousness of Christ covering the people of God. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The people of God will be blameless. For the sake of Christ, again, all for the sake of Christ, because he is the blameless one. You have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. That's the same word, or defect. Hebrews 9:14, in contrast to the picture sacrifices, the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Because Christ was the unblemished Lamb of God, we will be like him, without fault, before the presence, the face of his glory. This is what it will be for those who trust in Christ. A blameless, spotless, righteous appearing. This is the goal of salvation, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Christ, as he loves his bride, the church, presents her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul says in Colossians 1, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's good to have a tender conscience as a believer. But it's not good to disbelieve the gospel. He is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault. And this is what we read in Revelation 14 of the people of God there in glory. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And if this is true, and it is it any wonder that it will be a day of great joy? Exceeding joy. This is what Jude says. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. This will be a day of great joy. Many Christians yet fear, I think, in a gospel-denying way, the last judgment. This is what will be true. We will be presented by the power of God in Christ, in the gospel, before the face of his glory, without fault and with great joy. It will be a day of great joy. Whatever place our sins, the sins in this life, have in that judgment, it will not detract one bit from the exceeding joy of that day, because God is able to present us blameless and with exceeding joy. That word is the great joy that John the Baptist expressed in the womb of his mother when Mary came expecting the Lord Jesus. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. It's the joy of the people of God and their Savior. But it's the joy of the Savior himself in seeing his people blameless, his bride blameless and spotless. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Christ is joyful. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, it says in Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There will be joy in Jesus and in his people together, exceeding joy when we appear before the face of God's glory. What a day that will be, beloved, for sin-weary sinners. Trusting in Jesus. But we need to see this as well. The judgment of the last day has already come into history. The judgment of the last day came in Christ. He took the judgment of the last day. Hell came to Golgotha that day. upon Christ for his people. The vindication of the last day came into history in Christ. In the resurrection from the dead, Christ is the first fruits. And the glorious gospel of that last day blamelessness is applied to believers before glory, when born-again hearts express faith in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and to be justified is to be declared blameless in God's sight. It's come into time and space. It's come into history. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God sees you as a believer now, because of Christ. Blameless. It's out of that justification that we live out all the rest of our Christian lives. The repentance of sin. Why? Because I'm a justified believer. Changes everything. Your fight against sin. You fight against sin as a justified believer who is righteous in God's sight. That's what really gives spiritual energy to the fight against temptation. Because you're a justified sinner. Because of your standing as a child of God. It affects the way we repent. It affects the way we confess. It affects the way we pursue the means of grace. It affects the way we want to walk as Jesus walked. Why? Because we have been justified. And we have peace with God. One day, and this is what Jude is saying, God is able to bring to pass the reality that our sanctification will catch up with our justification. That personally, in ourselves, there will be a blamelessness that matches the declaration of blamelessness because of our union with Christ. Believers are justified now already by faith alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, they will certainly be glorified. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Glorification must follow justification. And this is wonderful as we remember the context of Jude's letter. The letter of Jude is filled with warnings, isn't it? About false teachers, about scoffers, about ungodly people, about people who are going to try to divide the church. Not just people out in the world, but in the church who are going to be doing this. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The battle for faith. The truth of God's word. He urges them to be involved in this themselves. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. And so he's saying, here, you need to be contending for the faith. You need to be building yourselves up, keeping yourselves, waiting. But we ask, don't we, sometimes, am I going to be able to do it? Am I going to be able to do it? Will I really make it? Well, how did Jude begin the letter? To those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. And that matches, you see, the doxology at the end. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. The word to keep there is the word for guard, to protect, to keep safe. And this is what God does. He keeps his people safe, not from stumbling into sin. We do that in this life. God provides a righteous way of escape, but we don't always choose it. But this is speaking of the ultimate standing and falling, that he will keep you from falling away fully or finally into condemnation. He will protect you so that in the end you will be found standing before God, to him who is able to keep you from falling. This is the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Being confident of this, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 4, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the perseverance of the saints. This is what God is able to do. The Westminster Confession summarizes the doctrine in chapter 17. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved Jesus, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein and be eternally saved. To him who is able to keep you from falling. It goes on, this perseverance of the saints depends not on their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to Peter? Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knows how to keep his people, and he's praying to that end. And the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises the certainty and infallibility thereof. But the confession is also very realistic about this doctrine, because it's not a doctrine to be taken with complacency or presumption, the way sometimes it's caricatured as being, oh, perseverance of the saints, well, it means people are just going to live any way that they want to live. Listen, nevertheless, they may. Those who are being presented through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded. They may hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. All those things are true. And yet, those whom God has accepted in his beloved and called and sanctified by his Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away. Why? Because God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Oh, beloved, if this is true, it is, then how does this affect our lives? Well, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Remember where you're going. Sin is inconsistent with your destiny as a blameless, glorified Christian. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, yes. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. But as you live your Christian lives, humbly, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, not being complacent, not being presumptuous, never forget the great comfort and encouragement of this doxology. God is able. God is able to keep you. You can't keep yourself. If God would leave us to ourselves for a moment, we would be shocked at who we would become. We would turn around in revulsion if God left us to ourselves for a moment. God is sovereign. No one can stay his hand. He is the one that can keep. We can't keep ourselves. We can't keep our children. We are called to do many things for our children. We are to pray for them. We are to leave them a good example. We are to teach them and encourage them. But we can't keep them. And that at first may sound like a discouraging thing, but it's the most encouraging thing you can hear. Isn't it? And especially as some of our young children get a bit bigger and they're heading out. And some of you are heading out very soon in different ways. God is able to keep you. God is able to keep you from falling and one day present you faultless before his glorious presence with great joy. Jesus has been given all power and authority, and he will save his people to the uttermost. The Spirit has been given to the people of God, the Spirit who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Beloved, there are many reasons to praise God. Today, tomorrow, and forever. But surely here is one of the foremost that will be the chorus of praise as the people of God stand glorified before the throne, before the face of his glory. We will sing out to him who did keep us from falling, and who did present us before the glorious presence of God without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.